Beloved, remember this portion of the story of God as it is written in the book that we love, from the book of Isaiah. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt upon his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and ox and bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time, with his hand the remnant of his people who remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. He will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind. He will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. In that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The word of the Lord.
Scripture reading was from Isaiah 11 and 12, but I will also summarize chapters 9 and 10 as well. And the reason I'm doing that, again, is as long as I am able, and the time constraints and the sizes of the Scripture allow, I'm going to consider larger pieces of Isaiah, because most of us as evangelicals have never really studied Isaiah. We, as I've said, know Isaiah in terms of bits and snatches that we have read on greeting cards for Easter or Christmas, or maybe pieces of it that have been quoted by our favorite end times analyst. And we've never really studied the message that Isaiah meant to bring, that God gave him for his people, to study it as a whole. So we will consider this large section from 9 to 12, that is composed of three prophecies and a song, three promises and a song. A prophecy of warning to those who won't listen, a prophecy of hope to those who will listen, a prophecy of promise to those who will listen and obey, and a worship song of salvation. First, a prophecy warning to those who won't listen. This is in Isaiah 9 and 10. This is God's prophetic warning to Israel. And remember, at this time, the nation that we knew of under David and Solomon as Israel has long since split apart. And there is a nation in the north called Israel and a nation in the south called Judah. And at the time that Isaiah is saying all of this, Israel has been harassing Judah militarily and capturing cities and looting them with its alliance. And in order to stop that, the king of Judah, Ahaz, has made an alliance with the king of Assyria, a huge kingdom to the far north of what is now eastern Turkey, to come down and to conquer Israel and thereby eliminate the threat from Judah. But this, of course, is a bargain with the devil that will in the end backfire, and Assyria will assault Judah as well. But initially, as Assyria invaded Israel, initially Israel was confident in their power and their resources to rebuild whatever Assyria might destroy. But the threat from without, the threat from Assyria, was not Israel's greatest concern. And Isaiah's prophecy spends most of its time on the rot that is within. Their social, political, and religious leaders have rejected God, and they will succumb to selfishness and corruption. Everyone's self will be their God, and true wisdom and real compassion will die. The poor leadership of corrupt leaders will lead to injustice and exploitation until the people have to take matters into their own hands, and to survive, they turn on one another. Every man will reject God and God's commandments to care for each other. And everyone will devour their brother and their neighbor, and family and community will perish. God will give Israel its heart's desire, which is to be free from God. As a result, Israel will spiral into social collapse that preys on the vulnerable. Their sin has killed their soul, leaving Assyria the comparatively easy task of killing their bodies. God's prophetic warning to Assyria is also part of this prophecy of warning to those who won't listen. And that's in Isaiah 10, 4-34. Assyria, as I've said, will be used by God to fulfill the prophecy of the second son of Isaiah. Anybody remember who that poor kid's name was? Okay, it's Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Imagine the little sign you'd have to wear around his neck in first grade to write that all out on. Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. His name means swift plunder, speedy, prey. Israel will be swiftly plundered by the speedy predator Assyria. But Assyria is also warned that God will judge their arrogance and their cruelty as well as Israel's. And they will be burned down like a fire burns a forest. And the sense of God's consuming fire continues. It appears early on in the first chapters of Isaiah, and it continues throughout Isaiah. The fire of God's justice against Assyria in chapter 10, verse 17, will consume Israel as well in chapter 9, verse 19. And what God's fire leaves standing of the forest of human glory and ambition, God's axe in chapter 10, verse 33, will fell until the glory of all men, Judeans, Israelis, Syrians, and Assyrians, is just a field of chopped and charred stumps. Next is a prophecy of hope in the midst of this destruction and judgment, a prophecy of hope to those who will listen. It's in Isaiah 11, 1 through 9. Let me read again Isaiah 11, 1 through 6. Then a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. This is a prophecy of a king and a kingdom. First of all, the king is characterized in verse 5 when it says, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. The foundation of his character will be righteousness and faithfulness. And simply put, righteousness is the capacity to always do what is right and good, regardless of the circumstances. Faithfulness is the capacity to be utterly trustworthy and true, to follow through, to have the strength of spirit and soul to make the body do what it doesn't want to do, and to follow through. The coming king will possess both righteousness and faithfulness in a spirit of complete and perfect integrity, without hypocrisy and without contradiction. He will not be a slave as we are when we try to imitate this. He will not be a slave to pious rigidity or obsession that can imitate integrity. Rather, his righteous deeds and his faithful persistence will flow from who he is, not from external laws that govern him, but from the light and life that are his being. His kingdom, the kingdom of this righteous and faithful king, will be a kingdom characterized by security and safety. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. And that's Gail's illustration this week. It's taken from an Israeli coin. I'm not sure whether it's a commemorative medal that Israel issued or a part of their regular currency, but it's just a beautiful representation. The word translated dwell, when it says the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the word translated dwell is most often translated sojourn, which means to dwell as a stranger or a foreigner among a people whose hospitality you must depend on. In this upside-down kingdom, the wolf will depend on the hospitality of the lamb, and both the wolf and the lamb will depend on the goodwill and the wisdom of a child to lead them. Instead of arrogant sophistication and smug cynicism and the perpetual violence that characterizes the adult kings of this world, the coming kingdom of the righteous king will be full of the childlike knowledge of God, of the Lord, like water covers the surface of the sea and fills the canyons of its seabed. It is this full knowledge that Paul referenced when he prayed that every believer would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The next prophecy, the last of the prophecies, is the prophecy of promise to those who will listen and obey. Listen and obey despite the dire circumstances that surround them. And that's in Isaiah 11, 10 to 16. In that day, that phrase comes up over and over again throughout Isaiah. In that day is the day that God will fulfill all his prophecies and all of his promises. In that day, the rootstock, and you know what rootstock is? It's basically just a stem that's pretty much bare with a root on it. It's often used as a base to graft in and to make a hybrid vine or tree. But all that's left of the promise of the house of David is a bit of a stump with some root. The rootstock of Jesse will be raised up like a signal to call the remnant of Israel and all of the nations from the four corners of the world to return to Zion. But the passage goes on to focus this time not on the nations, but on Israel. The sovereign God will raise up his hand for a second time, just as he did the first time when he called Israel out of Egypt, and he will recover Israel from the nations. He will resurrect what death has taken or scattered. Israel and Judah will be reunited and will complete the task that God set before them originally, to secure the land, to make a stronghold of a nation of priests, Mount Zion. A way will be made through both the Red Sea and the south and the west of Jerusalem, and in the Euphrates and the north and the east, so that the exiles may stream back into Zion. This prophetic promise gave and it gives hope to all remnant peoples, people who are both hearers and doers of the word, to be faithful to God and to each other as we wait for these prophecies to be fulfilled. A remnant of hearers and doers of the word is mentioned in the judgment of Assyria in chapter 10, verse 20. It's mentioned, the word remnant is used throughout Isaiah. It's a persistent theme. And sometimes it means just Israel, and sometimes it means all believers. Many believe that modern-day Israel represents the beginning of God's signal to reconvene Israel to fulfill the destiny that Paul describes in Romans 11, a destiny that God still purposes for David's house. And in some ways, I think it must be so. Modern Israel certainly was created and sustained by what appears to be divine intervention. But I'm made cautious by Israel's own biblical history when they repeatedly mistook their national identity and their political reality with their much more substantive but less visible spiritual reality. The existence of the prophesied remnant of Israel for the last 2,000 years without, until very recently, a geographical nation proves that Israel is first and foremost a people defined and sustained by the mind of God, not by politics, by geography, or even genetics. The current state of Israel that we can see and plot on a map today bears very, very little in common with the Israel of Mount Zion described in Isaiah 11. It is a state whose existence is sustained by violence and strict laws of apartheid. It is a place all too much like the nation of Ahaz and Ahab to ring true to Isaiah's vision. Sometimes it seems more like a counterfeit remnant than the wonder that Isaiah is describing. But however it will appear, however it will shake out, the fact remains that a remnant's return is promised, a return that exceeds the expectations of any previous period in Israel's history, and it gives hope to a faithful people, people who are believers, believers with either biological or spiritual connections to the rootstock of Jesse, which is, after all, Jesus Christ. These prophecies are concluded in a song of worship in the last, in all of chapter 12, which is a relatively short chapter, and composes a song, a worship song of two verses, verses 1 through 3, and then verses 4 through 6. The first verse is entitled, God Has Saved Us. And let me read chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 again. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. This is the dawn of a rescued people, full of gratitude, rather than a rebellious people, readied for judgment. The focus here is not on what the remnant has done to be considered a remnant. The focus here is solely on what God has done. When God's people focus on their problems, they find hopelessness and fear and panic. When God's people focus on their needs, they become selfish, greedy, and oppressive. But when God's people focus on God's goodness, on God's faithfulness, they find courage and strength to endure hardship, to even endure God's rebuke, that they may be changed. They find hope for a future that is worth staying faithful for regardless of the cost. When we focus on the righteous and faithful King of the new and eternal kingdom, we find direction for our daily work, direction that imitates the Father and that pleases him. And we grow in obedience. We are not just hearers, but doers of the word. Ancient Jews, hearing this song of hope from Isaiah, would wonder how God managed to forgive us. What act of sacrifice and obedience would pay such an enormous debt? They had a clear understanding, unlike most of 21st century Western people. The Jews of that day did understand, the faithful ones, what sin was and how impossible it was to eradicate and how little could be done to pay for it. The prophet Micah asks a rhetorical question. The question is, how could God be merciful but remain holy? And he says, he gives this rhetorical answer here. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for my sin, the sin of my soul? The answer, of course, is no. We do not possess anything in strength or resource that would bridge God's holiness with his love when faced with our sinfulness. Later in chapter 53, Isaiah will prophesy a mysterious man of sorrows who will be worthy to restore peace and joy in the heart of God and then between God and us. Here Isaiah says twice in verse 2, he has become our salvation. God doesn't make our salvation. He is our salvation. Our salvation is not obtained by seizing a blessing. It is accomplished by abiding in him. We have sold evangelism short by saying that salvation is accomplished by seizing a blessing of God and taking it into ourselves. We create the illusion that now we own our salvation because God gave it to us as a gift. And what's more, now it's ours to hold on to and to hoard. And none of that is true. We don't seize the blessing of salvation. We enter into an abiding life with Jesus Christ and we draw from him the life of salvation, from his veins, from the power of the vine that feeds us. We stay in a relationship with a living God, and that is our salvation. The response of Isaiah and the remnant who hear and do the word of God is, I will trust and not be afraid. They will draw from the deep springs of God's salvation. Then immediately at the close of all of this, and this section from 9 to 12, four chapters that are really a microcosm of the whole of Isaiah and the whole of prophecy, which is a prophecy of warning to those who won't listen, a prophecy of hope that might gather some listeners, and then a prophecy of promise to those who will listen and do. Becomes a song of salvation, first for us, and then a song of rejoicing in salvation that we offer up as a testimony, like Alice did this morning for us, a testimony from our heart to the rest of the world. And that's what verses 4 to 6 are all about. The song changes from God has saved us to God will save you. Instead of looking to worldly alliances for power and salvation, God's people are meant to be sustained by God's salvation so that we can call the whole world to drink from the same healing springs that have saved us. The song turns from an expression of personal thanksgiving to a joyful shout of evangelization. Make known his deeds among the people. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy. Israel's existence and the church's existence is to testify to the righteousness and the faithfulness of God that the whole world might trust and not be afraid. We come to the Lord's table today, which is the fulfillment of that promise. It's the table of salvation provided by God, who himself became the payment, became our salvation, bringing together in himself the penalty of his affronted of all the evil that our sin has done, not just in us, but in all of the earth around us. And God has made peace in his own heart so that he can be, with complete sincerity and without hypocrisy, utterly holy and utterly compassionate. Christ paid that.